Last week, we considered first from our portion of Scripture just read that it is light and life to gather up heavenly treasure. And that means to evaluate the Lord and His covenant of grace and all of the treasures of His covenant as the true and lasting and most valuable inheritance that could be passed on to anybody. It is light and life for all the treasures of this world to fade into the background for the sake of treasuring justification, adoption, sanctification, glory. If those things are the most pursued treasure and the most valuable things in your heart, if those are the things that have truly filled your vision, then everything else in your life will show it. How you prioritize your schedule will reveal what you believe to be most valuable. How you prioritize the spending of your money will show what you believe to be most valuable. How you speak, how you think, how you react, how you are patient, how you are loving, how you are enduring, how you are forgiving, all of those will serve as evidence of what you love the most. Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there's something else you'll find there. It's where your heart will be. So we considered, first of all, that it is light and life to gather treasure. We also considered last week that it is light and life to be resolved to obey, to purpose intentionally to keep God's word. Now, we make that resolve resting upon a fulfilled covenant of grace. Moses brought the law down from the mountain, and that law was written on dead stone tablets. We have a mediator of a better covenant. Jesus writes the law, and he doesn't do it with ink, and he doesn't do it upon tablets of stone, but upon the tablets of the regenerated hearts of his people who have been given life by his Spirit. The Spirit gives life, and it is life to love the Lord. And it is life to love His Word. It is life to purposely seek the thoughts of life, the works of life, as God has instructed us in His sufficient and infallible Word. We then thirdly saw that it is light in life to be dependent upon mercy, to certainly initially cast ourselves upon grace, but it's light in life to be daily casting ourselves upon grace alone for an undeserving gifting of reconciliation and peace with our Creator. The cry of the living is for God to turn His face to them with a countenance of welcome, with a countenance of peace. And it's God's delight to reassure and warm our cold hearts with His reconciliating mercy, even on a daily basis. It's His delight to do that for His people. We are in the light, and we are alive if we live and move and have our being in the promises of a safe approach to His throne of grace. And you know who we find there? We find the One who has instructed us to address Him as our Father. Well, it's light in life then to gather treasure, to be resolved to obey, and to be ever dependent upon His mercy, which brings us peace. Well, let's continue from there and look at the rest of these marks of light and life. There are 8 total, so let's begin now today with number 4. You can hear it in verses 59 and 60. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. So number 4, it is light and life to be teachable. It is light and life to be teachable. Now, to be teachable means much more than simply being willing to listen. And I think that we can make 3 observations. We can note 3 things about what it means to be teachable from what the psalmist has just said here. Number 1, I think we can say this, it's to be teachable means to be willing to think about your ways. The psalmist says, I've thought about my ways. But this thinking isn't the kind of thinking where you just recognize what you're doing or you recognize what you're thinking. It's a submissive kind of thinking. It's not a mere recognition. It's the kind of submissive thinking whereby we are willing to submit our ways to the judgment of the Word of God. That's the kind of consideration of our ways that the psalmist is speaking of. We take our ways, our daily walk, thinking, reacting, believing, and we submit it to the examination of God's Word. That's the kind of consideration or thinking that the psalmist is doing, submitting it to the judgment of God. In fact, the very Word of God that we have just said that we desire and that we want to keep. So do you want to be teachable? Do you want to be willing to let the Word of God shine the light on your ways? Do you want to be teachable? Well, if you've been brought into the light, then you ought to desire to see your own ways by that light. Now, I hope you recognize that this kind of submission to God's Word, whereby you willingly lay your way out for the examination of His Word, it's going to require that you bring something with you when you come to hear the Word of God preached. And we might say that would be caffeine, and that would be a good start. Bring your coffee for a good attentive listening. But there's something else I think that we have to bring it with us every time we come to hear the preaching of God's Word. I think that we need to bring with us, if we want to be teachable, willing to submit our ways, we need to bring with us the assumption that repentance is an ongoing necessity. Repentance is not a once and done thing if we are in the light in life. We need to bring with us the assumption that it's an ongoing necessity. And here's the reason I say it. The person who is not teachable does not think about his ways because he thinks his ways are already fine just the way they are, and that he needs no further light on them. That's a mark of being unteachable. It is the Lord's Word which has the light, which can drive back the darkness. And if the Lord really is your inheritance, if it's the Lord and His goodness and His good gifts which are your true treasure, then you will love His light no matter what it judges regarding your ways. You will love His light even if it's involving at times a painful exposure of the remaining darkness within the soul. We bring with us, if we are in the light in life, an assumption that repentance is an ongoing necessity. We bring with us a readiness for our way to be examined and with a readiness to hear, even when that word points us to repentance that we need to be growing in or yet to be put on. The teachable disciple says, I've thought about my ways. I am thinking about my ways. I am very willing to submit my ways to the judgment of God's Word. The teachable disciple humbly receives that judgment. The teachable disciple humbly receives the Lord's rebukes when they come for remaining corruption. But the humble teachable disciple also receives the Lord's corrections when He points us unto the path of light and life. So, first of all, when we think about what it means to be teachable, we can say that it means to be willing to think about our ways, and that is to submit them to the judgment of God's Word with a readiness to repent. There's a second thing I think that we can see here under this fourth point of being teachable, and that is this. A teachable disciple does not hear this judgment, does not hear God's judgment of his ways, and then go on with those ways unchanged. The one who is teachable responds with agreement with God's Word. I thought about my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. So the one who is teachable responds with agreement with God's Word, and we know that agreement with God's Word really is proven by the actual turning of the feet to His testimonies. Being teachable does not mean that you are perfect in that. What it does mean is that when you hear God's testimonies and you hear Him shining His light upon your ways, you join a doing with your hearing. You're not like that man who looks in the mirror and he just goes away and forgets what he looks like. The psalmist is not the man who looks in the mirror and forgets what he's just seen. He does actually join with this thinking and consideration of his ways in light of God's word. He joins with that an actual repenting and believing, turning of his feet to God's testimony. So I think that's an important part of what it means to be teachable. It's light in life to be teachable. So we submit our ways to God's word, and upon doing that, we're ready to hear, we're ready to repent, we join our hearing with a doing of what God has said. But there's a third thing that the psalmist helps us to see. He says, I made haste. I thought, I turned, and I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. So I think that being teachable also means that we do not delay our repentance. The psalmist does not want to entertain or indulge the lusts of his flesh for even a moment more. He does not desire that. And do you know why? I think he's already told us in this section. Do you know why he doesn't want to indulge his sins for a moment more, but he wants to make haste in his repentance? He does not want to have any delay in keeping the Lord's commandments. It's because his sin is no longer his portion. That's no longer what he treasures above everything else. Remember, what you treasure truly, what you believe to be most valuable, most worthy to be held on to and gathered and grasped, it'll be revealed in the rest of your life. And here, the holding on to heavenly treasure is being evidenced by the fact that he doesn't want to grasp his corruptions anymore. He does not see the value of that anymore. He sees the worthlessness of that now, and so he wants to make haste in letting go of those things and in taking hold of the good things of God's word. This is really his treasure now. He does not delight in his sin. That's not his portion anymore. That's not his inheritance. That's not where his heart is anymore. The passing pleasures of a fallen world, they're no longer our treasure. They're no longer our treasure. And so we can see that there's this change of thinking in terms of what's worth having. So number four, it is light in life to be teachable. Number five, it is light and life to endure through persecution. The psalmist says in verse 61, the cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. It is light in life to not only respond with repentance and faith under the teaching of the word, but it is light in life to respond with repentance and faith in the midst of opposition to those very things. Now, this is a very helpful point because I think that we can catch an implication. We can catch perhaps how we will be tempted to be forgetful of the good things that God has given us. Now, what kind of forgetfulness is the psalmist speaking about here? He says, I've not forgotten your law. I don't think he's talking about an accidental amnesia, but a deliberate refusal to hear his word. He's putting it nicely. A deliberate refusal to hear his word. He's saying, I've not deliberately decided to neglect the truth. I've not deliberately decided to put off repentance or to put off faith, and I have deliberately decided not to do that in the context of a great difficulty and even particularly persecution that has come upon me by the works of the wicked. Endurance is a daily choice. Endurance is a deliberate choice to treasure the Lord, to resolve to obey, regardless the pressures around us to quit doing those very things. Psalmist says, I've not forgotten your law. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. So how does the psalmist do this? How does he find the strength to do this? Even when the wicked, through persecution or some other trouble, rob us of some comfort or convenience, even in the middle of that, do you know what the disciple does? He keeps his eyes on the real prize. What can the wicked take from us if we know what is true treasure? We know they can't really take anything of value from us, can they? They can't take heavenly treasure from us. What can any other general difficulty in this life take from you that's really worth having or that really is enduring and lasting? What can the wicked really take from us? What can difficult circumstances take from us? Well, it's only the stuff that the rust would have eventually taken anyways. It's only the stuff that the moth could have taken eventually. But what if we are, or if we find ourselves in that pressure of persecution or difficulty in general, what if we are there but our vision is filled with the treasure or inheritance of the forgiveness of our sins? What are angry words? What are reproaches? What are tribulations to us if our sins are forgiven? What is any of that if God has promised glory to us? I think this is where the psalmist finds his strength. He mentions it at the beginning of this section. His vision is filled with real inheritance, with a lasting treasure. Therefore, he can say, despite the fact that the cords of the wicked have bound me and they have brought pressure upon me, some sort of difficulty and struggle, I've not forgotten. I've not forgotten what is good and lasting. I've not forgotten you. I've not forgotten your word. We had our unison reading from Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of the book of Hebrews there says to the believers, he says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, that is, you were brought into the light, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. He says, you were made a spectacle. It's a word that describes this idea of you were drug out onto the stage for the sake of everybody else laughing at you, for the sake of everybody else despising you. You were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. And then he says, but you did something. You were brought into the light, and that brought great persecution upon you, but you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. And we would say, or ask, well, how do they find the strength to do that, to endure with all of their stuff being taken from them? It says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. In heaven. Well, their vision was filled with real inheritance. That's what they were fixed upon. Their eyes were filled. That's where their hearts were. Their hearts weren't on the stuff in the living room. Their hearts were on the forgiveness of their sins. Their hearts were on justification and adoption and sanctification and glory. So the chair was taken, the money was taken, but they joyfully accepted it because they knew they really hadn't been robbed of anything that the rust or the moth wouldn't have eventually taken anyways. It's light in life to endure through persecution. And we'll find the strength to do that when our vision is filled with the inheritance that we've been promised. You know, Paul told the Philippians in chapter 4 of that letter, he said that he had learned to be content in whatever condition he was subjected to. That's the doing of all things in Christ. Paul says that basically he had learned to rest his soul upon the promises of God, and he had learned to not be anxious, and he had learned to give himself, or to not give himself to unbelief, regardless the persecutions, regardless any other circumstantial pressures. And the reason is because Paul understood what was really worth having, and because he had his vision filled with real treasure. He says as much back in chapter 3 of that letter when he says, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. You see where his vision is? Our citizenship, he told them, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. See how Paul is drawing strength to endure through persecutions in particular and through the general difficulties of life. He has his vision filled with treasure. The cords of the wicked have bound me, says the psalmist, but I've not forgotten. I remain because I know what is really worth having. Well, that leads us then to the sixth mark of light and life. We hear it at verse 62. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. It is light and life to be thankful. It's light and life to be thankful. Now, I'm sure you recognize that thankfulness has been woven throughout all of these verses. You hear thankfulness from the very beginning of this section, don't you? Light and life, thankfulness is nurtured by having true treasure. Is that not itself an expression of thankfulness when he speaks of his inheritance? It is. Having heavenly treasure sets a proper perspective on every other circumstance in life, whether it's hard or easy. So thankfulness flows regardless. It's light in life to be thankful for reconciliation. It's light in life to be thankful for mercy. It's light in life even to be thankful when we submit our way, when we think about our way and the Lord brings conviction. It's light in life to even be thankful for the conviction of our sins. When the Word of God pierces and exposes even the deepest portions of our souls, that regenerate soul, brought to life by the Spirit of God, alive with the resurrected life of Christ, well, that soul loves the light. That soul is thankful for the light, even when it is exposing our steps to lead us away from the works of darkness, to lead us unto the works of light. All that's true. Thankfulness has permeated everything that we've thought about already, but here in particular, notice that the psalmist is expressing thankfulness for how the Lord has sovereignly ruled over his life. He says he is thankful for the Lord's righteous judgments. Now, that's a reference not just to the Lord's general ordering of the world, but it's a reference also to the specific ordering and the very specific determination of the circumstances of his own life. The psalmist is saying, I'm thankful for the way you have ruled over me. Everything in my life, the way everything has gone, the way things have fallen out and are arranged, he says, at midnight I will rise to give thanks to you for your righteous judgment or your righteous ruling over my life. It's quite common to hear Christians express thankfulness to the Lord and to affirm that he is good when providence is gentle. I think it's somewhat less common to hear thankfulness and affirmations of the Lord's goodness if the Lord's sovereign providence delays relief, or if the Lord's sovereign judging and ruling brings even more suffering. Light in life, thankfulness, however, is constant, no matter whether the Lord's providences are easy or hard. Notice the psalmist rises to give thanks, and he does it right after speaking about the troubles of the wicked. Isn't that an interesting juxtaposition of the two things? The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I still rise to give thanks. The cords of the wicked have bound me. I am suffering. There is a great pressure and a difficulty that has come upon me, pressuring me. But Lord, your judgments are good. The ruling of you over me and all of the particulars of my life, they're righteous. They're good. They're right. I will rise and give thanks to you. It's light in life to be thankful. So we see here that the psalmist believes even the hardships that come under the sovereign judging or ruling of the Lord, they're good. They're for our good, and they come from a good God ruling over us. Even if we can't understand how they're good to us, even if we can't see that, we know the Lord is good, and we know that He is always good to His people, so we can be thankful. We can be thankful for the Lord, even as the psalmist, even for the troubles brought by the wicked, even for the troubles that we suffer because we live in a fallen creation. We can be thankful. We at least know this, even if we don't understand ultimately what all the Lord is working. We do know that the Lord is always going to be working to wean us off of our misplaced love. He's always working to wean us away from treasures that are not really all that valuable. And those of you who have walked with the Lord for some time, you know that it's typically through some difficulty or pressure or hardship when the Lord is especially effective in weaning you away and making you to loosen your grip and just let it go to the rust and just let it go to the moth and instead strengthen your grip upon the Savior and strengthen your grip upon His covenant of grace and all of the treasures and all of the good promised to us through that. So you may not be able to see, and maybe most of the time you just can't understand how this particular thing is working any good for you, but you know the Lord is good, and you know that He does good. So thankfulness can be present. Thankfulness can be present. And you know where thankfulness is present? It's always present wherever the goodness of God is believed. It'll always be present where the goodness of God is believed. Unthankfulness, discontent, that's the fruit of unbelief. That's the fruit of not believing that God is good. It's the fruit of not believing that God has been good to you. We do well to remember Paul's diagnosis of unbelief in Romans chapter 1, where he says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they," those who don't believe, "they are without excuse because," listen carefully to what Paul says, "because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful." Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, that means worthless, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This unthankfulness is the fruit of refusing to acknowledge that God is good. But thankfulness will be found wherever it is believed that God is always good and He always does good to His people. So, number six, it is light in life to be thankful. That leads us then to number seven. It is light in life to be congregationally minded. It is light in life to be congregationally minded. Verse 63 tells us, "I am a companion of all who fear You and of those who keep Your precepts." I think that this may be one of the forgotten elements of biblical discipleship in our day. It's the element of companionship. Modern churches have promoted a variety of unities, various reasons to be together as a church. People gather around hobbies and personal interests, and people gather around various styles and diets, and you name it, people gather for a variety of unities. But the psalmist here is telling us the basis of his companionship. There is a certain kind of companionship which is a mark of light and life in the Spirit, and it's not just any ordinary companionship. I'm not saying that clubs of various kinds are sinful, but that's not what the psalmist is saying here. There's a certain kind of companionship, which is a mark of being in the light and being in the life. The true disciple is a companion to those who fear the Lord. I am a companion of those who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. I'm fond of the way that Derek Kidner defines fear of the Lord as a reverential submission to the God of covenant. A reverential submission to the God of covenant. Isn't that what we've been talking about all along? Isn't that what the psalmist has been laying out? Isn't that the whole picture that's been painted? Here is a reverential submission to the God of covenant. It's to the God who makes peace with sinners upon the basis of a fulfilled covenant of grace. That's the very picture. Right here is what it looks like, and right here is what it sounds like when there is a reverential turning to the Lord with faith, with obedience, with a seeking of mercy, with a pursuing of repentance, with a maintenance of thankfulness. It is light in life to fear the Lord, to reverentially submit to the Lord, and it is just as much a mark of light in life to be in companionship with others believing and doing the same. It's not an optional. It is just as much an essential mark of light and life as all of the others that we have considered, to be in companionship with others who have also reverentially submitted themselves to the God of covenant. Congregational companionship is not an optional. It is an essential element of our discipleship. If you love the Lord, you will love His people enough to be their companion in worship. If you love the Lord, if there really is truly a reverential submission to the God of covenant, if there really is this walking in the light in life, then one of the ways that that will be marked is by this deliberate joining of one's self in companionship with others who worship the same God. To be a fellow member of the body of Christ, it's an essential element. We remember that John says at 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. But then John goes on to say, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. That's what I'm saying. This is an essential mark of light and life. We, John says, whoever does not love his brother is not of God. He says, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then John goes on to say, we know that we have passed from death to life. He's speaking about these marks. We know that there is this, by grace alone, gifting, whereby we have been moved from death and we've been moved to life. John says, because we love the brethren. John says, he who does not love his brother abides in death. It's a mark of light and life to be congregationally minded, to pursue deliberately this companionship with all who fear you and with those who keep his precepts. Therefore, it is light and life to make your church membership a priority. It is light and life to make yourself a true companion of your brothers and sisters. So I exhort you again, as I have done before in the past, to resist the temptation to operate upon the periphery of our church. You who are members with us here at Heritage, resist that temptation to be a peripheral member, whereby you're satisfied with moving around simply upon the edges of participation with us. The psalmist says, I'm a companion of all who fear you. There's no arm's length thinking when he thinks about his fellow believers. He joins himself with them in a deliberate and conscious decision to be with them and to make that his priority of all companionships that we might have in this world. It's by this companionship and our public worship that we encourage one another to bear the very marks of light in life that we've been thinking about. I think that there is a thinking or a perspective of the psalmist whereby he's looking beyond himself to the benefit of his brothers and sisters when he says, I am a companion of all who fear you. There's a mutual encouragement for us when we are actively involved with one another, working with one another in our church membership. This is taught throughout the Scripture. In fact, in Hebrews 10, just prior to our unison reading, is one of those places where this kind of committed companionship is exhorted to us, and it's put to us in the terms of how we benefit congregationally from this. The text there in Hebrews 10 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but instead exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When we say, I'm a companion, when we say that we make it our priority to pursue and develop and nurture and practice and mature this companionship with one another in our church membership, we know that we are encouraging one another in these very marks of light and life. We're encouraging one another to love and to good works, to the love of real treasure, to the love of the Lord, to the love of a real inheritance. We are encouraging, we're provoking one another in a good listening, in a deliberate submission of our way to God's Word. And all of the others, we're provoking and encouraging and nurturing one another as we assemble ourselves together. If we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and you have to hear that as more than just a physical or a mechanical thing. There's a heart issue involved in a real assembling of ourselves together. When we put ourselves to that, we enjoy these wonderful blessings that are spoken of in that text. So, number seven, we shouldn't be surprised then to see that it's light in life to be congregationally minded. I'm a companion of all who fear you. And then number eight, it is light in life to desire growth in light in life. It is light in life to desire growth in light in life, to desire growth in all of the things that we have considered. You hear it right here in verse 64. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. True members of the kingdom of God who are walking in the light and life, do you know who else they are? They are also the same ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want to pursue growth. They want to pursue maturity in light and life. Isn't it interesting? The psalmist says, teach me your statutes. But look at what he's already said. Surely the psalmist already knows much of the statutes of God. They have filled the way he has prayed. There's a lot of knowledge of God's Word. We hear it throughout what he has said. He has, we would think, already in a very mature way, he's expressed his love for the king. He's expressed his love for the kingdom. He has expressed all of these things, but nevertheless, he has this gnawing hunger for more. He is, I think we can put it this way, he's righteously discontent with the thought that there is more of treasure that he doesn't yet grasp. He's not happy with that. He's not happy with the thought of obedience that he does not yet pursue. He is dissatisfied with a repentance not yet or not increasing, or an endurance that's not more consistent. He's not satisfied with a thankfulness that is still immature in some ways. He's not satisfied with a pursuit of congregational companionship that's not quite yet with a love for them as the love that he has been given. He's not happy with that. He surely knows something of the Lord's statutes, but he says, "Teach me. Teach me your statutes." I think what he means is, basically, I have grace, give me more. Give me more grace. Give me growth. Give me maturity unto these things. Teach me your statutes, meaning teach me more of your statutes. Give me more grace. Calvin, in describing this, he puts it in a very helpful way. He says this: it is an evidence that we have given ourselves to the most shameful sloth when, contented with a superficial knowledge of divine truth, we are in a great measure indifferent about making further progress. Now, that stings to hear that, but it's very helpful in the way that he puts it. He says it's the most shameful of laziness if we have become contented with a superficial knowledge, we are then indifferent about making any further progress. You notice the psalmist here, he seems to be aware of that shameful laziness, so he pleads, "Teach me, teach me." Surely he knows much, but he's not satisfied with the thought of not making any further progress in the statutes of the Lord. It's light in life to desire growth in light in life. It's light in life to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's light in life to come into, even here, our preaching of God's Word with a gnawing hunger, with a righteous dissatisfaction, a righteous discontent with where you are at this point in repentance and faith and thankfulness. And you come with a gnawing hunger and you come with this prayer, "Oh Lord, if you would but grant to me growth in these things, if I would be matured and make progress in these things." It's light in life to have that prayer upon your heart. It's light in life to put yourself to the means of having it. We can pray this with confidence, for we know the Lord has given us means to this. He's given us means of grace. He's given us means whereby we were brought into the light and life initially. He gives us means whereby we are nurtured and we're strengthened and we grow in these things that He gives us by His grace. We ought to pray this with confidence, because there are these things that God has promised to use. Now, listen again, or put your eyes again on verse 64. Do you see how the psalmist expresses his confidence when he prays this way? He's hungry, he's thirsty, and he prays with confidence that the Lord will satisfy his hunger and thirst. Do you see it there? He says, "The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes." I think what is meant by that is, Lord, surely you have plenty to share. Surely there's more. When I consider the earth, it's full of your mercy. Everywhere I look, every place I put my thoughts, your mercy abounds. Your loving kindness, your tender compassions, grace, everywhere I look, I see, O Lord, that you are good and you love to do good. Everywhere I look, God, you are the God of grace. You are the God of tenderness. You are the God of patience. Lord, the earth is full of it. The earth is full of the display of your mercy. Surely there's more that you can share with me. I think that's the psalmist's great confidence. The Lord, or O Lord, the earth is full of your mercy. Therefore, O Lord, if you would, more mercy to me. It's light in life to desire growth in light and in life. Well then, in conclusion, let me tell you why I've been preaching to you in this way. There are two main reasons why I have preached to you from Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64, and why I have listed out these eight marks of true light in life. And here's the first reason why I've done this. First, I've done this so that you may be thankful for what God has gifted to you, for you who are in Christ. I've preached with a hope of increasing your thankfulness for what God has gifted to you. These eight marks are gifts. And they were purchased for you by Christ. They are being applied and worked in you by His Holy Spirit. These are eight gifts of grace to you who are in Christ, which are the fruits and evidences that we now live in a new kingdom. When Paul prayed for the Colossian church, he prayed that they would grow in giving thanks. And that's been the desire of my own heart in preaching these things, that you would grow in giving thanks. But when Paul prayed that the Colossian Christians would grow in thanks, he said to them that it was his hope or prayer that they would grow in thankfulness to the Father who had qualified them to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul said to them, "The Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Well, why does Paul say all of that? For the improving of their thankfulness, to put their minds on inheritance, to put their minds on treasure, to put their minds upon the Lord, upon this fulfilled covenant of grace, and of the flowing of these gifts that the Father brings by the Spirit. I have preached with the hope that your thanks would be increased as you consider these things that are gifts to us. It is the time of year when I suspect that you've been spending maybe a little bit more time than normal thinking about gifts to give. Well, think about these gifts. These are gifts of light. These are gifts of life which mark the members of the kingdom of our Savior. Dear saints, think on these things that we have considered here and be thankful for these gifts of grace. And now finally, there's a second reason that I have preached to you these eight marks of light and life, and it's for this reason. It's with the hope of exhorting you to nurture these gifts. To nurture these gifts. To pursue them. To practice them for the increase of them in your life. Yes, they are gifts of grace, but they are also specific steps in our daily walk of what ought to be an increasing holiness of life. And that's not contradictory to look at them that way. That's not an unspiritual way of describing them. That, yes, they are gifts of grace, but they are also things that we have to practice. They are things that we have to make a deliberate and conscious decision to practice for the improvement of them in our lives. Yes, they are gifts of grace, but they are also gifts for the conforming of us more and more into the holy character of our Savior. Yes, they are gifts of grace, but yes, they are also daily steps that ought to mark our way. Our way. Our thinking, our reacting, our believing. And after all, this is what we were predestined for, isn't it? To be conformed more and more into the image of our Savior. Paul spoke in this very way to the Christians in Rome when he said in that letter in chapter 13, he said, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lust, not in strife, not in envy, but instead put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That captures the second reason why I have wanted to preach to you these eight marks of light and life, to exhort you in the same way that Paul exhorts. Let us walk properly. Let us walk as those who walk in the day. Let us walk as those who have been conveyed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Let us walk as those who have been given the inheritance of the saints in the light. Let us therefore put off the works of darkness. Therefore, let us work at practicing this putting off the thinking of darkness, this thinking of death, and let us instead put Him on. Let us put on light. Let us put on life. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Himself and make no provision for our lusts. If God has spoken to us, and if God has said to us, let there be light, and if God has spoken to us, and He has said, let there be life, and if we have been given the inheritance of the saints in the light, then, dear saints, let us walk in the light. Let us put on conformity to Christ. And Psalm 119, right here in this section, verses 57 through 64, is one of those places in Scripture where we have a wonderful description exactly of what it means to put upon ourselves, to dress ourselves in the character of our Savior. Well, I hope that this is of good encouragement to your soul.